pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and the actions of all our lives be acceptable to you, O God. Amen. So a boat docked in a tiny Mexican village. An American tourist complimented the Mexican fisherman on the quality of his fish and asked how long it took him to catch it. "Not very long," answered the fisherman. "Well then, why did you not stay out any longer and catch more?" asked the American. The fisherman explained that his small catch was sufficient to meet his needs and those of his family. The American said, "But what do you do with the rest of your time?" "I sleep late, fish a little, play with my children, and take a siesta with my wife. In the evenings I go into the village to see my friends, play the guitar, and sing a few songs. I have a full life." The American interrupted, "I have an MBA from Harvard, and I can help you. You should start by fishing longer every day. You can then sell the extra fish, and with the extra revenue, you can buy a bigger boat. With the extra money the larger boat will bring in, you can buy a second one, and then a third, and so on, until you have an entire fleet of trawlers. Instead of selling your fish to a middleman, you can negotiate directly with the processing plants and maybe open your own plant. You could then leave this tiny little village and move to Mexico City or Los Angeles or even New York City. From there, you can direct your huge enterprise." "How long would all this take?" asked the fisherman. Probably 25 years," replied the American. "And after that?" "Well, afterwards, that's what really gets interesting," and the American said, laughing, "when your business gets really big, you can start selling stocks and make millions." "Millions? Really? And after that?" "Well, after that, you'll be able to retire, live in a tiny village near the coast, sleep late, play with your children, catch a few fish, take siestas with your wife, and spend your evenings enjoying with friends." So we are continuing in our worship series, Enough. We've been using a book by Adam Hamilton as inspiration for this, by the same name. Today we are focusing on cultivating contentment. And we've had multiple natural disasters in the last months, and where many people have lost their homes and all their possessions. The most recent being the wildfires in California. And the fires have consumed entire neighborhoods. 6,700 homes have been destroyed. There have been thousands of people who have been displaced. Several of you told me about your family that have been affected. Many people have to evacuate on minutes' notice. One man described how he was lying in bed Sunday night, skimming news stories on his iPad when he heard a commotion outside. Finally, he heard what the firefighter was saying. "Firestorm, get out now, take nothing, just go." He said, "So I got my dog, I got my wallet, got my keys, and left." What would you take? If you only had a minute to grab the most important things in your life, only that which you carry, and then run, what would you take? I think it's times like this when we realize that what's truly important in our lives, times when we're reminded that one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions, where we realize how quickly life could change and all our possessions that we worked so hard for may not seem as critical now as we thought. These things are only temporary. That's why we can say with Jesus, "My life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." I believe that. I believe it. Deep within my heart, I believe that it is true. And yet, everywhere we turn, the world is trying to convince us otherwise. The world continually tells us, if you had a little bit more, you'd be happier. If you had that thing, or a bigger house, or a nicer car, or cooler clothes, well, then you would be happy, or at least happier than you are right now. And so while Jesus is telling us this, the whole culture is shouting out, you know, to us that it's not true, and that this struggle is within us, you know, this wrestling in our hearts. And despite the fact that we say we believe Jesus' words in our hearts, we devote a great deal of time, talent, and resources to pursuing more. We say that our lives do not consist persist in the abundance of possessions, but we often live as if they do. Adam Hamilton suggests that we also are, he talked about our other afflictions of creditis and affluenza that affect us. But here he lifts up another syndrome, and he calls it restless heart syndrome, RHS. Perhaps you've heard of restless leg syndrome, RLS, you know, a condition in which one has twitches and contractions in the leg. Well, restless heart syndrome works in similar ways, but it's with the heart, our soul. Its primary symptom is discontent. We find that we're never satisfied with anything. The moment we acquire something, we scarcely take time to enjoy it before we want something else. We are all in this constant state of discontent with our homes, our cars, our television, our gadgets, our clothes, a whole host of things. It can even spill over to discontent with our jobs and our friends and our family. You can see this also in, just you think about Christmas, when that toy that your child had to have, and they get it and they play with it for 2 seconds, right? Now there's a certain discontent that God intends for us to have. God actually wired our hearts so that we would be discontent with certain things, causing us to seek after the one who can truly satisfy. God wants us to be content with certain things and discontent with others. James McIntosh, the great Scottish philosopher and politician of the late 18th century, said it is right to be contented with what we have, but never with what we are. Our discontent could be a positive motivator to encourage us to seek growth in our moral character, our spiritual life, our pursuit of holiness, our desire for justice, our ability to love. These are areas in our lives where we should continue to grow, right? John Wesley talked about moving on to perfection. You know, we are meant to yearn to know God more, to cultivate a deeper prayer life, to pursue justice and holiness with increasing fervor, to love others more, to become more and more like Jesus. Yet we tend to be satisfied with those areas often in our lives, and to get discontent with the things that we should be content with. We want more and more. We have to ask, when is it enough? Jesus taught his followers to be generous with love and forgiveness and kindness. He taught them to be careful with the pool of money and wealth and possessions in their lives. And he told stories about it. One of the stories he told was about a man who had an unusual harvest. And the man, rather than sharing the harvest, decided to build a bigger barn to hold so that he could sit and eat and drink and be merry. And so he built a bigger barn, and Jesus finished the story in this way, telling him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. And all these things you prepared, whose will they be?" And Jesus turned to the crowd, saying, "So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God." And Jesus is teaching us how to live in the kingdom of God right now and be rich toward God. You notice he changes the focus, because we live in this world that tells us to hold in our resources and bring them in and just to hold onto them tight. But Jesus teaches us how to be rich. And I think this is one of the things I love about Jesus most, is like he teaches us how, you know, because he wants the best for our lives. And so he teaches us that, you know, to be rich toward God, you know, reaching out in love and grace and sharing that. And he wants us to have lives, abundance, filled with love and sharing that. The Apostle Paul, you know, is a wonderful, excellent example of contentment. He talked about how he'd been learned to be content with whatever he had. He's had little and had plenty. He said that he knew the secret of going well-fed and going hungry. The interesting thing about Paul is that he wrote these words while sitting in a prison cell in Rome, awaiting news of whether or not he would be executed. Paul would have been actually lowered into a pit, a hole in the floor, dropped into this cavernous, deep pit, And this was actually from the prison that he would have been held in. It's there that he wrote these words to his letter to Philippians, which is known as the Epistle of Joy. Like Paul, we too can learn to be content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, because contentment is a state of mind, isn't it? Contentment is not something that we just fall into, but contentment is a practice, a spiritual practice of recognizing God's goodness, of remembering what brings us true joy, of living our lives in response to God's love. So Adam Hamilton lays out four keys to help us cultivate contentment. And I've slightly adapted them a little bit. But the first one is putting things in perspective. To put things in perspective. This requires us to step away from focusing on ourselves, and that's what we're not happy about, and putting things into a larger view. It requires us to look around and see others in our community and the world, and to kind of right-size our needs. I often think that we live in this kind of supersized culture, right? We think about McDonald's, everything gets supersized. And so we begin to think about things in different terms. Sometimes we need to right-size things to put them in the right perspective. Reverend John Ortberg suggests that when we find ourselves discontent with something, to remind ourselves that it could be worse. He says, and to remember that the people that have it worse. Further, to practice the practice of is looking on the bright side of finding the silver lining things, recognizing that no matter what we may not like about something or circumstance, we can always find something good there to focus on if we only choose to do so. I like this quote: contentment is your choice to make. Anytime, anywhere, right here, right now, regardless of your circumstance, is a choice. The second key to commitment is asking yourself a simple question: how long will this make me happy? When we think about buying something, how long will this make me happy? So often we buy things thinking that will make us happy, only to find the happiness lasts as long as we can open the box, right? Many of the things that we buy lose their appeal after we have them for a while. Many things that we have are just not worth the expense of buying it. Adam Hamilton suggests that you can go out and borrow something if you think you really want it, to borrow it and try it out for a few days and to see if it's really what you want. We also can ask ourselves, do I really need this? And why do I want this? I think these questions help determine our true motivation for our desired purchases. You know, is it a need? Is it a self-esteem issue or something else? You know, these are questions that help us discern whether if the expense is a good use of our time and our resources, or if we'd be better off just using money for another purchase or for something else, another purpose down the road. I think about some youth and other people have told me that sometimes when they just feel like they need to buy something, they'll just go into a store and just go up in the aisles until they actually find something to buy. And sometimes we have to think about, you know, why we're buying stuff and what need we're trying to fill. The third key to contentment is to develop a grateful heart. A grateful heart recognizes that all of life is a gift. And contentment comes when we spend more time giving thanks for what we have, and thinking about what's missing or wrong in our lives. The apostle also said that we are to give thanks in all circumstances. In any situation, we can either complain or be grateful. We can focus on the things that we don't like, or we can search for the things that we do like and be grateful for them. We can focus on the disappointments or give thanks for the blessings. A little girl was walking in a garden and noticed a particularly beautiful flower. And she admired its beauty and enjoyed its fragrance. "It's so pretty," she exclaimed. And then she gazed at it, and her eyes followed the stem down to the soil in which it grew. "This flower is too pretty to be planted in such dirt," she cried. And so she pulled it up by the roots and ran to the water faucet to wash away the dirt. It wasn't long until the flower wilted and died. When the gardener saw what the little girl had done, he exclaimed, "You have destroyed my finest plant." "I'm sorry, but I didn't like it in that dirt," she said. The gardener replied, "I chose that spot and mixed the soil because I knew that only there it could grow to be a beautiful flower." Often we murmur because of the circumstances in which God has placed us. We fail to recognize that he is using our pressures and trials and difficulties to bring us to a new degree of spiritual beauty. And contentment comes as we accept what God is doing and thank him for it. So I invite you this week, Dean, to make a list of things that you're grateful for, that God is doing in your life, and to offer thanks to God for those things. You put it up somewhere where you can remember what God is doing. So the fourth key to contentment is found in the question, where does my soul find true satisfaction? Where does my soul find true satisfaction? The world answers this question in telling us that we find satisfaction in ease and luxury and comfort and money. The Bible tells us that we find our satisfaction in God alone. St. Augustine wrote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." Our restless hearts are meant to seek after God. He is the cure for our restless heart syndrome. I think that so often we're trying to fill that void with other things, but God is the only thing that can truly be enough. The Apostle Paul named the source of his soul's satisfaction when he said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." This is his key, the secret of his contentment. He found Christ as his source, the one who satisfies in every circumstance, enables him to be content in every circumstance, even in a prison cell. We can be content because we know that no matter what we are walking through, Christ is with us. Christ is by our side. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And so we can say boldly, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man or anyone do to me?" So with this assurance, we can face whatever we face, whatever each day may bring, with contentment and joy. And so I ask you, what tent will you live in? Which tent will you live in? Discontentment or contentment? Because you and you alone can determine which tent will be yours. You choose it largely by deciding what your life is about. Because cultivating contentment means looking to God as our source, giving thanks for what God has given us. It means asking God to give us the right perspective on our money and possessions and situations. It means a decision to live simpler lives, wasting less and conserving more, and giving generously. We may live in this abundant